Reading, today's reading is from Matthew. As he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fish for people." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. As he went from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, in the boat with their father Zebedee, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. The word of God for the people of God.
So I don't know if you go to museums, you ever see those people, you know, the people who have earphones on and holding on to what looks like an old cassette player, you know, the people who are on the audio tour. I used to look at people on the audio tour with, I'll confess it, with a little bit of contempt and disdain, you know, like they're the ones, you know, have to pay $6-7 to get spoon-fed information because they're too lazy to read it next to the, you know, that was kind of my view. I was like, no, much better. I fancied myself like I'm an independent learner. I like to kind of go off my own way and discover for myself and read for myself. You know, that was kind of how I looked at people with who liked the audio tour. And then I married someone who really likes the audio guide. And every time we would go into a museum, an art gallery, or historical site, that was where Jamelyn makes the beeline for where's the audio guide, and then she would put on her headphones, and she and I would kind of go our separate ways at first. She'd kind of stay on the audio guide, and I'd, you know, do my own thing, see what I learned, and we'd keep about the same pace. And then whenever we got to the end of our time museum or the exhibit or whatever, we'd start comparing notes, like, you know, hey, did you hear this or did you read that? And I was always somewhat a little, you know, caught off guard. James would say, did you know that this was done by so-and-so or that he was thinking about? No, that wasn't written. And so I eventually got to where I was borrowing her headphones. Hey, let me borrow your headphones for a minute. And then she was finally like, just get your own headphones. And so now I listen to the headphones. I take the audio tour. And it is nice. You have this voice telling you, turn left here, look at this, notice that. Look down in the corner of this painting, that's where the artist kind of inserted him or herself into the picture. Or sometimes, we just went to Pearl Harbor about a month ago, and they had voices of people who lived through that day, survivors from the USS Arizona, that, you know, you could actually hear their testimony. And so now I wear the headphones and I walk around and I look at all the schmucks who don't have headphones, and I think just poor people, they don't know what they're missing, right? Now, I don't know where you are on the spectrum, if you're, you know, pro audio tour, or you like to do your own thing, or maybe you just hate museums in general, but the point I'm making is that having a guide, it doesn't limit your options, it doesn't keep you on the beaten path, so to speak. Having a guide enhances your experience. Because a guide helps you see things that are right in front of you, but without their help and without their expertise, you would otherwise miss. And this is certainly true in mountain journeys. Having a guide is essential because they see not just, you know, vistas and beautiful things to point out, but also dangers and pitfalls that you better avoid. They alone know the paths that you should choose that are going to get you safely where you want to go. Having a guide is an essential part of the journey. For just a second, think about, you know, guides that you've had in your life. You may not have ever been mountain climbing before, but all of us need guides at some point in our journey. I remember when Margaret was born, when we brought her home from the hospital for the first day, we really wanted to do it ourselves, like have that moment alone as parents, and it was a terrible night. And so the next morning, like 6 o'clock in the morning or 7 o'clock, we called Jamelyn's mom. We need help. And Jamelyn's mom was like, thank you, Jesus. I left the house an hour ago, just driving around waiting for you to call, you know. But we needed a guide in that moment. Sometimes it's in parenting. Sometimes it's in marriage. We need a guide, someone who's going to help us navigate this, you know, for the long haul. Sometimes it's in a career or a new job. We all need guides, and especially in the spiritual life, we need a guide, someone who knows the terrain of the human heart, the things to watch out for, the idols to avoid, the pitfalls, who can draw our attention to those things that need our attention. That's what Jesus offers to Peter and Andrew and James and John. He offers to be their guide. He says, "Follow me." And the amazing part is that, you know, according to Scripture, they don't seem to have any prior relationship with or knowledge of Jesus, and yet they follow that command, follow. And just for a minute, I mean, it's such a simple word, follow, but as I've just kind of sat with that word over the last week or two, it seems to me that it implies at least a few, you know, subsequent actions. I mean, if you're going to follow, for instance, you literally have to come with Jesus, or at least the disciples did. It implies a geographical following. Come with me, Jesus is saying to them. Where you are right now, you can't stay there and see what I want to show you. Where you are right now, this is not where I want you to be. Come with me. Let me show you something new. This come with has been, you know, for Jamel and I guess that's become real over the last 2 weeks as we've known that we're going to Zionsville soon. Anyone who wasn't here over the last week and you're just hearing that for the first time, I'm sorry that you're getting blown away with that news, but that's something we've been living with for a couple weeks and talking to a lot of people in church about. The reality is that following Jesus has meant at different points in my life following to a new place, whether that was leaving home to go to college, going to seminary, or leaving to go serve in Haiti, or raising a family in Indiana, or serving at St. Luke's. Now it means going to a new community. And some days that feels scary, like crazy to leave a place where we feel so at home. But Jesus says, come. Come with me. I got to show you something new. I found Eugene Peterson's words helpful over the last couple weeks. He says, you know, I try to remember any place I go that Jesus has gone before and has anticipated my presence there. And so when I go to Ruth May's house, Jesus is already there. When I go to a hospital visit, Jesus is already there. When I go into a church meeting, when I go anywhere, Christ is already there anticipating us, providing for our needs. He already knows what lessons we need to learn. He already knows the relationships that are going to get formed. Jesus has gone before and he says, come. I have something to show you. So I don't know about you guys today. There may be someone here today who just needs to hear that single word, come. You may be stuck. You may be stuck in a job or a relationship or a habit or a ritual that's just not getting you anywhere. You're in a rut and you need to hear Jesus saying, come with, leave your nets behind. Leave that old stuff. I have something to show you. But after you come, that's not the end of discipleship. Once you come with Jesus, then you watch. I mean, that was what the disciples did most of the time. They kind of took a back seat and watched what Jesus did, because watching is how we learn, right? I mean, from the time we're born, we are hardwired by God to watch and to learn by imitation. When we're kids, we watch how our parents or how our grandparents treat people, and we kind of absorb those values and patterns. As we get older, we turn to our peers, and we notice the way our peers dress and the way they talk and what they like and what they don't like, and we tend to adopt those attitudes and habits and beliefs ourselves. You know, monkey see, monkey do, right? Seeing comes before doing. We watch. When Jamel and I first moved down to Haiti, the first 2 months we were floundering. I mean, just adrift. And it wasn't just because the language was new and we didn't know the language. That was a big part of it. But it wasn't just that. It was also the culture was just so strange for us. Neither one of us had lived in a foreign country before. We didn't know how to navigate. We didn't know how to form friendships. We didn't know the way things worked, and we were struggling, I mean, completely floundering. And so a gift came about 2 months in when a lady named Renate Schneider moved into the room next to us. We shared a little bathroom between us, our little Jack and Jill bathroom. And Renate was much older than we were. She was retired. She'd worked in Chicago her whole life, and she came to Haiti in her retirement to help found and start a university in Fond du Lac. And she always joked, you know, in Haiti, my retirement dollar goes a lot further than it does in the U.S., and that was true. And Renate was a gift to us, not just because she spoke English, and we were desperate to speak English with someone, but Renate was a gift because she also knew the culture. She spoke Creole fluently, and not just spoke it fluently, but the culture. She was fluent in the culture. And so we would watch her every day. Every day she got up, and the first thing she would do is she'd go to the neighbors' homes, and she'd have coffee at every single home. But she wouldn't stay for a long time, 10 minutes at this house, 10 minutes at this house, 10 minutes at this house. And then we'd watch as she received people. You know, our rooms were right next to each other, so we could always hear through the walls. And when she would receive people, she would receive them with, you know, over-the-top hospitality. Oh, I'm so glad to see you. Come in, come in. How are you? I mean, like, over-the-top hospitality. She made people feel like, you know, the way Haitians feel when they receive you into their home. Over-the-top hospitality. But then she also set boundaries. After 10 minutes, she would say, well, I have some work to do. You'll have to go. But people receive that because they've been received so well, then they left, you know. And we watched just how it worked. And then eventually she said to Jamel and I, come with me. Come with. And she took us to the neighbors' homes. And even though we couldn't speak the language yet, we couldn't do what she was doing, we watched her. We watched how she talked to them, how she made relationships. She gave us the template and pattern, not just to survive, but to thrive in a place where we are foreigners and outcasts. We learn by watching. And so you think about those disciples. For 3 years, they watched. And what did they see Jesus doing? They would have seen miracles, walking on water and feeding the 5,000 and healing the blind and lame. Yeah, they saw miracles. But you know what else they saw? They saw how he treated people. They saw that he wasn't intimidated by people of power and authority. He spoke the truth to them. He called them to repentance just like he called everyone else to repentance. He also wasn't intimidated by people of lower class. He wasn't afraid of their uncleanliness. He touched the leper. He sought out the woman who touched him, who had a flow of blood that would have made her unclean. He stopped what he was doing so he could recognize her and restore her as a daughter of Israel. He gave individual attention to people who called out to him on the road. He hung out with sinners, tax collectors, prostitutes. He went to their parties, even though people whispered about it. And he also took time to pray. Whenever the crowds got too much, he withdrew. And they would have watched how he faced his own death with strength and courage. They watched. Just think how powerful it is that was the basis of the church. 3 years of close, intense watching. But after you watch for a while, finally comes the scariest part of discipleship. And that's try. All these things you've seen me doing, it's your turn now. Give it a whirl. Give it a try. This is the goal of discipleship. This is why Jesus calls people to follow him, because he wants us eventually to do the things that we saw him doing. He wants us to be like him. So this is what it's all about, is when we finally get to that point of try. And this is why Jesus said to Peter, come on out, walk on the water, you can do this. Why he sent out the 70 while he was still with them, so that they could practice ministry, practice casting out demons, or practice healing people, or practice preaching the gospel, the good news of the kingdom. This is why he told them at the end of his life, everything you've seen me do, I tell you, you're going to do even greater things. Because he believed in their ability to try. Paul talking to the church in Corinth, one of my favorite verses in, or church in Philippi, one of my favorite verses in the Philippians is, he says, everything you have heard and seen and received from me, practice these things. Because it's in practicing and trying that we learn, that we grow, that we become the disciples Jesus calls us to be. I've been thinking about this last word, try, a lot in relation to the shootings that Jamelyn talked about at the beginning of our service. What does it mean to try? I mean, I remember when Columbine happened. I was fresh out of high school, so that kind of struck home with me. That was 26, 27 years ago. And at the time, it was, I mean, it blew our nation apart. It was like the news story, not just of the year, of the decade. And now, I mean, not that we aren't still shocked when there are shootings, but we all, let's just be honest, we have this ability to absorb, process, and move on faster now than we did back then. We just move on. I mean, did you realize over the last 5 months we've had three horrific shootings, Las Vegas, Texas, and now Parkland, Florida, combined among the three of them, 101 fatalities. Not to count all the people who are injured, physically or psychologically, 101 fatalities. And it's so overwhelming, but I think Jesus says, try. I don't know what Jesus would do, but I know Jesus would care about 101 innocent people being shot, about our communities and our schools being unsafe. And he calls his disciples, us, to do something about it. And I don't know what that thing is. I mean, it's not as simple as WWJD, what would Jesus do? Because there's politics involved, there's heated debates back and forth. But Jesus would do something. The place in his life where he most directly confronted violence was in his own death. When he was being arrested in the garden, one of his disciples drew a sword, cut off the ear of one of the arresting soldiers, and Jesus yelled out, "No more of this," and he healed the man's ear. And then he surrendered himself and was killed in one of the most violent executions that history has ever known. So if we're following that model, it seems to me that change is going to require some sacrifice from us. We have to lay down something. And I don't know if we're laying down, if we have to lay down our rights, you know, the ease with which we can get guns in this country. Maybe we have to lay that down to have safer communities. Maybe we need to lay down more resources and time and energy to develop a better background check system. Maybe we need to put more energy and effort to the care of those with mental illness in our country. Or maybe we need to lay down our assumption that we know what's best, that the other side is wrong. Because we need to listen to each other. But above all, we need people who stand up and who say, like Jesus, no more of this. No more. That's what it means to try and follow Jesus. To believe that we can do what Jesus did and even greater things. It all comes out of following discipleship. Jesus says, follow me and I will make you fish for people. To be a disciple of Jesus is to be someone who we fling out our nets, our time, our energy, our resources for the sake of rescuing others and pulling them into the safety and the shelter of the boat. That's what it means to follow Jesus. Reggie Joyner said, very simply, the essence of spiritual leadership is to live a life worthy of imitation. That's it. To live a life worthy of imitation. But to do that, we have to have the right guide, the right person that we ourselves are imitating. The more we imitate Jesus, the more our lives become worthy of imitation by others. Faithful following is what is needed. Faithful following. I guess that's the one word I left out, that there's come, watch, try, but underneath all those things is the simple word believe. That for us to follow Jesus, it requires an act of faith. Anytime you choose a guide, you're placing your faith in that individual, that they can get you places or help you see things that you couldn't arrive at on your own. So this week we went out and we interviewed a couple in our church that's done a lot of mountain trekking to get their perspective on what it's like to follow a guide, and they give their perspective of faith. This is Scott and Deb Rigney. Listen to their story.
Following your guide and climbing is a little like following God, and usually you don't know where you're going, and you really don't know exactly what you need to do next. And a good guide will help you through that. You almost literally follow their footprints or their handholds. I want to believe that that's similar with God and similar with your faith, that oftentimes you don't know exactly, and sometimes you have doubts and you have concerns, but if you follow the handholds, if you follow the footprints, ultimately I think that's what faith is all about and what trust is all about. When we first did our first real trek, I think we thought we could do it. We had faith that we could do it, but we were really totally unprepared. We didn't know what to expect.
We had no idea what we were really doing. We didn't have the equipment. We didn't really train like we should have. We did have good guides, but we weren't prepared at all for our first trek.
What makes me trust a guide first is it's blind faith. I mean, these guys are oftentimes strangers when you first meet them, but you know they're committed to doing this, and many of them have done it hundreds of times. You don't always know exactly what's next, but you keep trekking forward, you keep moving forward, and ultimately there's a major payoff. You know, we went through 5 years of infertility, and then ultimately wound up adopting our first child.
Yeah, definitely. When we traveled to Russia, our main focus was to come home with a child to start our family. And once we got there, fell in love with this baby. But then when we left, wanting to do more after seeing the children that are left behind.
And ultimately, we realized those 5 years were the work that was for our ultimate payoff, which was this beautiful child who's the pride and joy of our life. And then we adopted a second child, and it really kind of changed the direction of our whole lives. Mm-hmm. It led into a lot of charity work for us and a lot of visits to orphanages around the globe. It was a different trek or a different climb than we were expecting, but one we wouldn't trade for anything. Deb and I probably aren't traditional people, and we don't have a traditional family, and we really wouldn't have it any other way.
Mm-hmm. It's perfect. You put your faith into this person to show you what's next, to help guide you on the path. Sometimes it might not be exactly where you think you're gonna go, but you always end up where you're supposed to be.
I love how Scott and Deb say, you know, you have to put your hands in their handholds or your feet in their footsteps. And there are times where you end up in paths that you wouldn't choose. Deb and Scott, I'm sure, wouldn't have willfully chosen to go through 5 years of infertility, but I can tell you I've taken both of them to Haiti and watched them with the kids in the orphanage there. They are the real deal. They are amazing. They're helping Jamelyn and I build a new orphanage facility in Fondois now. I mean, they are just incredible people. And their journey through the wilderness led them to being the kind of people they are today. Sometimes, let's just be honest, sometimes following Christ lands us in the wilderness. It did for the people of Israel. They spent 40 years there. But if God guides us into the wilderness, God has a purpose and a plan for that, and He's able to guide us out. And it gets hard to trust when we're in the wilderness, but that's when it really counts, to keep putting our hands and our feet exactly where Christ wants to lead us, because He has a better place for each and every single one of us. You know, I said the thing about the disciples that is so amazing is that with one simple command, follow me, they drop their nets and they go, right? I mean, how amazing is that? I mean, in today's world, we would go to TripAdvisor, wouldn't we? Like, we'd be reading the reviews, we'd be trying to figure out, like, who is this Jesus guy? Can we trust him? How many referrals does he have? But not them. Why did they follow? Well, you have to understand how powerful those words were, follow me, in their time. People work their whole lives to become a disciple. I mean, but if you wanted to be a disciple of a rabbi, you would have to have the entire Old Testament, all the scriptures, all the law, the prophets, memorized. And not just be able to memorize, to recall, you know, at a moment's notice, any verse or passage, but also know the entire oral tradition. You know, who said what, and how do you interpret, and what are the major debates about what this verse or what this word means? I mean, it was this incredibly complex knowledge that you would have to absorb in order to then present yourself before a rabbi and ask to be his follower. And then that rabbi would pepper you with questions to really search your understanding of Scripture, because they're trying to find out, can you do what they do? And if you, you know, if they thought, even after all that work and all that study, you didn't measure up, the rabbi would say to them, it's obvious you love God and you know the Torah, but you can't do what I do. Go back to your home, learn your family trade. It was only a select few who, kneeling in the dust before their rabbi, would have heard the words, come, follow me. You see, that's the twist of the gospel. It's not that we choose the guide, it's that the guide chooses us. Jesus says to the disciples, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you might be my disciples, that you might bear much fruit. That's why the disciples respond, because of the miracle of being chosen. I'll close with a story. Rob shared it with me about a woman named Marianne Bird who lived in up in the Northeast. She wrote a little article called From the Bird's Nest in some small town newspaper. For decades she wrote it, but there was a story that got picked up from her column into guidepost and Reader's Digest, and simply the story of her own childhood. She was born in 1928 with a cleft palate. She had to undergo 17 surgeries as a young girl in order to fix her palate. And as a result of those surgeries, she had bad scarring around her lips. She was endlessly ridiculed, she said, by all of her peers. So school was really tough. And in those days, they gave what's called the whisper test to test children's hearing. And the way it would work is you would go up to the teacher's desk and you'd cover one ear and then the other, and the teacher would whisper a phrase to you, like, the sky is blue, or you have new shoes. And you would kind of listen to that phrase, and then if you heard it correctly, you'd repeat it back. Well, little Marianne, one year she had a teacher named Miss Leonard. And Miss Leonard, she said, you know, was the favorite teacher in the school. Everyone loved Miss Leonard. She was gracious and kind, and everyone loved her. And Miss Leonard called her up to give her this hearing test, and she covered her ear. And then she said Miss Leonard spoke 7 words that changed her life. And it wasn't the sky is blue or you have new shoes. She whispered in her ear, I wish you were my little girl. There's a power in knowing you're chosen. And knowing that Jesus comes to you and says, I want you to be my son, to be my daughter, to be my disciple. Because I believe in you. There's a need out there in the world that only you can meet. So come. Follow me. And when your heart hear those words, You have no choice except to leave your nets and go wherever he leads us. Amen.